you have a copy of Scripture, I would like to invite you to open up to Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. This is the second to last sermon in the series I've been doing of Meals with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. The next one will be, I think, New Year's Eve, so there's a while still. But we're looking this evening at the Last Supper. And we're going to be paying attention in particular to verses 14 through 20, which are known as the words of institution, where he institutes and ratifies the Lord's Supper that we still practice today. But I want us to have context to this meal and what is happening, so we are going to begin in verse 7 and read through verse 20. So Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, where you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask now that you bless the preaching of your word. Pray that you would awaken our hearts, our minds, our spirits to hear this word, to receive it. And Lord, pray that it would move us to worship you with absolute joy, to see you clearly, to see ourselves clearly, and that you would use this word by the power of your Spirit alone to form us and transform us into the image of Christ more and more. That we would see our need for Christ, that we would renew our faith within him, and we would look to and trust upon him alone in the hearing of this word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first came back to Harvest for this internship, the first sermon I preached was on Colossians 1, verses 13 through 23. It's a beautiful text. It's a text that's very special to me. And after I preached that text, I had a conversation with Pastor Adrian, and he said that he is always hesitant to preach texts like Colossians 1 because of how beautiful they are. And I asked him what he meant by that, and he went on to explain that texts like Colossians 1 are so beautiful in themselves that when pastors attempt to preach on them, they rarely do justice to that beauty. And if any of you were to go back and listen to my sermon, I'm sure his theory would be proven true. But as I was preparing this sermon for tonight's passage, I experienced a similar feeling. We all know the Last Supper. It's one of the most recognizable events in Jesus' ministry. It is the subject matter of one of the most famous paintings in history. It is the text where we see Jesus institute the Lord's Supper, which we practice as a church to this day. And it's such a well-known and beautiful text that I almost had half a mind to just sit here and read and reread the text for 30 minutes straight, because I think that would be better than actually attempting to preach it. I mean, it's so rich that pastors and theologians have written numerous volumes on this very text. It's integral and shapes the way that we worship our Savior. And there is so much here. Every single part of this text is so beautiful that I spent the better part of this week banging my head against the wall, trying to figure out how I can say everything that I wanted to say. But the reality is that I can't say everything, The reality is that I shouldn't say everything, because no sermon can really exhaust any given text. And to attempt to do so is to actually rob the text of any beauty it might have. Therefore, my approach tonight is not that of a photorealist, but of an impressionist. My goal is not to capture every single detail of what this text means or what the Lord's Supper represents. I'm not trying to exhaust the significance of this meal or exhaustively present each aspect of the supper, but instead, my goal is to try and capture the contours of what Jesus is saying and doing in this meal, and to capture the contours in such a way that just like an impressionist painting, we can see those contours, but then take a step back and take in the whole and all of its beauty. My goal is that we can see those contours, see the beauty, and it would lead us to worship this evening. And overall, what I want us to see this evening in this text is that in the Last Supper, Jesus has established a covenant meal. In the Last Supper, Jesus has established a covenant meal of fellowship and remembrance for the nourishment and assurance of his church until he returns. And in order to unpack this, I want us to look at four specific things about this meal. The first point will be a little bit longer, and the third point will hopefully be mercifully short. But the first thing that I want us to see about this meal is that this is a meal of fulfillment. The past few weeks in high school theology, I've been working with the students. We've been taking sermon texts and examining them, and I've been trying to teach the students how to interact with, read, and engage with the Bible for themselves, to give them the tools to interpret the word on their own. And one of the first questions that we ask each and every Wednesday is, what's the context? The context is so crucial for understanding any given text before us. And in this instance, it's nearly impossible to miss the context. It's Passover. Our text mentions Passover in one way or another 6 times throughout the passage, which should clue us in to its importance for understanding and interpreting the text. And so what do we need to know about Passover? Well, Passover was an important celebration for the nation of Israel. And above all, it was a memorial meal. It was a meal meant to annually commemorate God delivering Israel out of the hand of Egypt. And we see that this is a celebration instituted by God himself in Exodus 12 and 13. When God is about to unleash the 10th plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn son, he gives instructions to Israel. He tells each household of Israel to take a goat and to slaughter it, and to take the blood of that goat and put it over the doorpost on their home, so that when God came through with that plague and judgment, he would see the blood on the doorpost and pass over that home. That home would be spared. That home would be delivered, which is where we get the title Passover. And God also commanded Israel to eat unleavened bread because they were to be ready for the deliverance that God was about to bring about as he was going to bring them through the Red Sea. And so Passover itself was a one-time redemptive event, but God did not intend the celebration of Passover to be a one-time event. It was to be a yearly reminder. And again, we see this in Exodus 12, 14, and 13, 8. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. But the celebration was not just a mere reminder. It wasn't merely a reminder, but it was actually, in a sense, a re-participation in that deliverance that Israel experienced. By not only telling the same story year after year, but by re-sacrificing a goat year after year, by eating the same bread in the same way, at the same time, year after year, they were making the Passover real again. They were bringing the past into the present. They were, in a sense, reliving the Passover through this celebration. God's deliverance was made real in the here and now as they celebrated this meal. And we don't really have celebrations like that in America. We maybe have a moment of silence to remember, but we don't have a celebration where we actively re-participate in something of our nation's history. I don't think any of you celebrate the 4th of July by gathering in a hall with wigs and re-signing a copy of the Declaration of Independence. If that is what you do, invite me for the cookout afterwards. I'm not that interested. That said, a familiar practice that does get at this idea is when couples renew their marriage vows. That wedding was a one-time event. Those vows don't need to be renewed. It's not as though the vows have been broken in any significant way, but by renewing these wedding vows, the couple brings those past commitments into the present once again. And they get to relive the reality of sharing those vows to each other once more. And even people who weren't present at that original ceremony, like their kids, have a chance to relive and, in a sense, remember that exchanging of vows, just like Israel and its descendants in celebrating the Passover. But the Passover didn't just look backwards. It also looked forward. God's past deliverance of Israel from Egypt fueled an anticipation for an even greater deliverance. It's not as though Passover was the only time Israel was delivered, but instead they were taken through the Red Sea and they were brought to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel. He brought them to this mountain and he made a covenant with them, and he sealed that covenant, interestingly enough, with a meal. And we see that in Exodus 24, 6 through 11. And we see in verse 3 that they made an oath to God in Exodus 24. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And in return, God promised to deliver them from their enemies, from other nations, were they to remain obedient in the land. And so that was the old covenant arrangement between God and Israel as he delivered them from Egypt. But we know how the story goes. Israel was not obedient in the land. That initial Passover lamb was followed by myriad livestock that were continually slain because of Israel's sin. Over centuries, Israel had to sacrifice again and again and again. And as they did that for centuries, they began to realize that the true deliverance they needed wasn't a national deliverance from foreign enemies, but the ultimate deliverance that that Passover looked forward to was a personal deliverance from sin, was a personal deliverance from the wrath of God, and that this was something they couldn't achieve themselves, no matter how many goats they would sacrifice. As the writer of Hebrews says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder for sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so Passover looked forward to this greater deliverance. And yet, as Israel celebrated this meal year after year, I'm sure it got more and more difficult to imagine just exactly what this deliverance would look like. They would keep slaughtering these animals, and they would wonder, well, when is it actually going to change? When is something greater going to come? And that's where we come to Jesus, celebrating this Passover with his disciples. The disciples were imagining just any other Passover celebration with their teacher. And yet, as they celebrate this Passover together, Jesus says that something new is happening here. And in particular, in verse 20, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Through this meal, Jesus is declaring that he is bringing about a long-awaited hope. He is bringing about a full and final deliverance. This meal represents the cross. And there will be no more need for a sacrifice because his life, this cup, is being poured out for sinners. It's his blood that's going to establish this new covenant. And so everything that the Passover and the Old Covenant were looking forward to is ultimately fulfilled in the crucified Christ. As you read this passage, imagine hearing it as an Israelite for the first time. There's all this talk of them celebrating the Passover, but you don't once see the lamb at the table. And why is that? It's because it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our Passover. Christ is the Lamb of God who fully and finally takes away the sin of the world. And so therefore, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are eating a new covenant meal. We are eating a meal of fulfillment. Just like the Israelites looking back at God's deliverance in Egypt, the Lord's Supper points us back to our deliverance on the cross. The past is made present once again. We don't re-sacrifice Jesus, but we behold, participate in, and in a sense relive and remember that once and for all sacrifice of our Savior. This is a meal of fulfillment. And remarkably, the Lord's Supper not only points us back, but it too points us forward. Just as the Passover looked forward, the Lord's Supper also anticipates something greater, which brings us to our second point. This meal is not just a fulfillment. This meal is a foretaste. Jesus says in verses 16 and 18, as he looks at the wine and as he looks at the bread, that he will not participate in a meal like this again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God and until the kingdom of God comes. And what exactly does Jesus mean here? We just spent all this time talking about how this meal fulfills everything that the Passover and the Old Covenant was looking forward to. And yet Jesus' words here imply that more is coming. And so what does this meal look forward to? Well, it's true that Jesus has definitively delivered and established a new covenant people through his death and resurrection. That is true. We are truly justified, reconciled, and forgiven now. But that said, the fullness of those realities, all of the entailments of those realities, won't be fully realized until he comes again. They won't be fully realized until the kingdom comes. Only then, only when this creation gives way to a new heavens and a new earth, will we experience the fullness of redemption when we are with Christ in glory. And because of that reality, it means that we as Christians currently live between the times. Or as Paul says, we live in the already and the not yet. So much of what Christ has accomplished is immediately real and experienced by us here and now. And yet, we long for that fullness. We long for consummation. We long for glory because he promises that more awaits us. And so the kingdom is, in a sense, already breaking into this world and not yet fulfilled in its entirety. And if that's the reality that we live in, then that is a reality filled with tension. It is wearying, disorienting, and discouraging to live as Christians with one foot in each reality, to live with one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Even with everything we currently have in Christ, it can be hard to keep our eyes focused on where he is ultimately taking us. It's hard to look at that forerunner and remember where we are going. And that's why it's important to see this meal then as a foretaste. It points us to that meal that we will ultimately share with Christ in glory, the meal that's set forth in Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the meal that Jesus is waiting for. This is the meal that Jesus will not eat until he comes again and brings the full consummation and glory of his kingdom. Throughout church history, it's been a common practice for Christians to prepare themselves for the summer, for the supper, well, the summer as well, but to prepare themselves for the supper. And as they would prepare themselves, they were trying to heed Paul's words to partake of the supper in a worthy manner, to make sure that they truly believed everything that the meal represented, because the prerequisite to the supper is faith. And so they would prepare themselves to make sure that they weren't coming in unrepentant sin or without faith at all, to partake worthily. And there's certainly value in this. Our confessions talk about it. It's talked about in Scripture. However, if this meal is truly a foretaste of something greater, if this meal is truly a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then perhaps we should also see the meal itself as a preparation. Perhaps the greater emphasis isn't about our preparation before the meal, but maybe the greater emphasis lies in how God is preparing us in the meal. We don't set this table. Christ sets this table. And at this table, he whets our appetite for the kingdom. He is preparing us for the weight of eternal glory. He is giving us a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And therefore, when Christ invites us to his table, when he invites us to eat that bread and drink that wine, he invites us to not only look back on the finished accomplishment of the cross, but also to look forward to that coming banquet of glory. This is a meal that prepares us in the already as we await the not yet. This meal is a foretaste. And so this meal points us back to the cross, and it prepares us for the future. But it's also important to see, thirdly, that it nourishes us in the present. This meal is a feast of fellowship. This meal is a feast of fellowship with Christ and with one another. One of the hardest aspects of living between the times, one of the hardest aspects of living in the already and the not yet, is that we aren't physically with Christ. He's in heaven, at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning until the kingdom comes. And even though we are united to Christ by the Spirit, even though Christ is present with us in his deity, there's a real sense in which Christ is absent from us in his humanity. He's in heaven. We long to see him face to face. We long for that day where our faith will become sight. And that's true. There's a real tension there. But again, we see in this meal that Jesus doesn't merely leave us in that tension. Verse 15, it says that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. And I posit to you that just as Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, he earnestly desires to fellowship with us now in the Lord's Supper. And that's why it's sometimes called communion. It's based on the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. In the supper, Christ is truly, mysteriously, and capital S, spiritually present with us. Somehow, not magically, we don't make a number of errors that different traditions do. I'm thinking that the bread or the wine turns into something else. But in faith and by the Spirit's power, mysteriously and truly, we actually fellowship with the whole resurrected Christ as we eat that bread and partake of that wine. We have genuine fellowship with our ruling, ascended, resurrected, and glorified Savior, mysteriously and spiritually in this meal. And when we partake of these elements, we are promised that we will be nourished. Like I said, it's so wearying to live in this world, to live in the already and not yet. And yet Christ has given us this meal so that we can have strength to walk this pilgrim road, to walk as sojourners in this life. And this reality, it's captured beautifully in Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, which reads, "Jesus Christ always remains seated at the right hand of God his Father in heaven." That's what I mean, that in a sense, Christ is absent. He is always at the right hand of God his Father in heaven. Yet, he does not cease to communicate himself to us by faith. This banquet is a spiritual table in which Christ makes us partakers of himself and with all of his benefits and gives us the grace to enjoy both himself and the merit of his suffering and death. He nourishes, strengthens and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and refreshes and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Christ invites us to come to a table that we would be nourished in our weak and weary souls. And additionally, just like the Beatles, Jesus invites us to come together right now over me. Notice in verse 17 that Jesus tells the apostles to take his cup and to divide it among yourselves. They are to take his cup and divide it amongst themselves, which means that this is a communal meal. And think about it. When Paul is addressing division in the Corinthian church, and we know just how messed up the Corinthian church was, where does Paul see an antidote for division? What does he point to in order to bring about unity in the body? He points to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood, in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all as one partake of the one bread. To view this meal solely as individual fellowship with Jesus is like taking your portion of Thanksgiving dinner to your room to enjoy in solitude. It misses the entire point of the meal. Jesus hasn't established a person, but a people. And this meal isn't drive-through fuel for us in our spiritual walk, but it's a nourishing feast of fellowship with Christ and one another. And so therefore, Jesus encouraged us to see the supper as something more than an individual religious experience, to see it as something other than just getting our fix of Jesus and moving on about our day. But instead, Jesus encourages us when we take this meal to look up and to look around. See that you are not the only weary soul at this table. See that you are not the only one that needs the nourishment that Christ provides. See that everything that Christ did for you, everything that is true of you in Christ, is also true of that brother or sister taking the bread and drinking that wine. Take and witness the reality that you are one body taking a part of one Savior together. This is a meal of communion, a feast of fellowship with Christ and one another. And so this feast, it looks back to the cross. It points us forward to glory, and it nourishes us in the present. But there's one last thing I want us to see about this meal, and it's really simple. This meal is for you. Verse 19, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, consider these words. And don't be too quick to get to the do this part. Consider what comes before. This is my body given for you. Like Christ himself, this supper is first and foremost a gift. Jesus doesn't institute it for his own sake. Jesus didn't have to institute the supper. It's not as though Jesus was lacking something and therefore made the supper to fill something he was lacking. No, instead, he instituted the supper for us. And just like the Lord's day, the Lord's supper is made for man, not man for the Lord's supper. Just like our Savior, the supper is a gift. And therefore, the command to do this in remembrance of me is truly a command to remember and receive. To remember all who Christ is and all that he has done and receive him through faith in this meal. To come in faith, to truly believe that Christ lived and died on the cross to save sinners. To take hold of that reality and come and participate in that reality through the meal. And when we see it that way, we realize that the meal is not about what we do. The meal has everything to do with what Christ has done and is doing. And it's good news. It means the meal isn't about us. It's not about us at all. It's for us. And so therefore, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't mean make sure you do this right and try by your own strength to try to remember well enough or good enough what I have done for you or else. Instead, do this in remembrance of me means receive this as a remembrance. When God instituted another covenant sign in Genesis 9:13, he instituted the sign of the rainbow as a remembrance, not just for the nations, not just for the world, but he instituted it as a remembrance for himself, a reminder for him to never again flood the earth again. The rainbow itself communicated the idea of being a bow pointed up towards God, that this bow would be released upon God lest he forget his promise to never again flood the earth. And God wasn't actually at risk of forgetting. God is perfect. God is infinite. God is immortal. We know that God doesn't forget. So why did he give the sign? Well, he gave that sign of the rainbow as a continual assurance and reminder for us, not that God needs to remember, but that God hasn't forgotten and that God will never forget. It's a reminder and assurance for us that he hasn't forgotten and never will forget. And in the very same way, the Lord's Supper is a sign like the rainbow. It is a remembrance in the very same way. In the supper, God actively remembers by reaffirming, by representing, by re-proclaiming the truth of the cross to us. The Lord's Supper is a visible gospel. It is a tangible declaration of the word, and it invites us to come and to remember and to proclaim the truth of the cross as we partake. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a reminder and assurance that the Lord will never forget his promise. He will never forget the cross of his son and everything that that means for us. And so why do we need such a gift? For the same reason that we need the gift of Christ himself. We are weak and needy sinners. Christ knows our weakness. Christ knows that we are spiritual amnesiacs. We are constantly tempted to forget everything that he has done for us. We are constantly tempted to forget his love. We are constantly tempted to think that he will forget his love for us, even though he died on the cross for us. And because of that, he knows we need to be reminded of the cross, to receive a foretaste of glory, to be guided through the already not yet of this world, and to be nourished through fellowship with himself in this meal. And when we consider all of this together, when we see all of these contours and we take a step back, we see that this is a meal of assurance. This meal is not reserved for the strong in faith. In fact, this is a meal that's intended especially for those who need their strength, need their faith strengthened. This isn't a meal for the fully prepared, but for pilgrims on the way. This is not a meal for the perfected saint, but for fumbling sinners redeemed in Christ. It's a meal for me. It's a meal for you. It's a meal for all of us together. And it's a reminder and an assurance that God will never forget what his son did on the cross for sinners. So therefore, the command of our Lord is simple. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. May we take, eat, trust, and believe in Christ alone until he returns. Until his kingdom comes, let us keep this feast. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reality of the cross. We thank you that your son died on our behalf, that we would be cleansed, that we would be delivered, that we would be reconciled to you, that we would be made clean before your sight, renewed and washed in regeneration, made sons and daughters, made co-heirs with Christ, ruling and reigning with him even now, Lord. And Lord, we pray that each and every time we partake of this covenant meal, one of the last things that your Son did before his passion, one of the last things, Lord, he chose to have a meal with his disciples and to institute a meal for us even now. He spent his last days feasting. He spent his last hours eating and praying before you, spending his time in fellowship with the disciples and before you, O Lord. And Lord, he has commanded us, he has encouraged us to keep this feast, to do this in remembrance, not for his own sake, but for our own sake, because we are weak, we are needy, we need to be reassured, we need to be comforted and know that what he did is true, and to remember that and to hear it not only in the word, but to see it proclaimed visibly before us, Lord. And we thank you that this is such a beautiful condescension on your behalf, that you not only condescend in the written word, not only in the proclaimed word, but also in this meal. You give us something to truly see. You give us something to truly sink our teeth into, quite literally, Lord, to drink and receive all of the benefits of Christ, to receive him in his fullness as we await the coming of his kingdom, as we await the day where our faith is made sight, and we partake of this meal no longer, but instead participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, keep our eyes pointed towards that day and nourish us as we await that day and rely upon the cross for everything that we need. And I pray all these things, Lord, in Christ Jesus' name, amen.